Well, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we come now to the preaching of God's Word, and we're going to be in verses 24 to 29, but I want to begin reading in verse 23. So look with me at Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 23. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes this: "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved.' And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." One of the challenging issues of this passage is identifying why it's here. And the reason it's challenging is that Paul adds a new layer to the discussion. And though it's subtle, the new layer is this: that not only is the number of Jews coming to Christ unexpectedly few, but so also the number of Gentiles coming to Christ is unexpectedly many. In fact, the Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves. And based on Jewish expectation, that's exactly opposite what was expected. The Jews had a place for the salvation of Gentiles, but it was comparatively few. And so they believed that it would be predominantly them who would make up the people of God. And yet, both in Paul's day and in ours, it's the other way around. And so Paul is going to home in on this issue and address this reversal, even appealing to the Old Testament for support of what's taken place. And it's at this point that Paul returns to the original thesis of his argument, because in verses 14 to 23, he got a bit sidetracked, defending both the freedom and prerogative of God in the matter of unconditional election, a discussion that was kicked off by the example of Jacob and Esau, where God made a free and sovereign determination between the two of them, entirely in accord with his own electing purpose. And the thesis that he returns to is this: that God's word hasn't failed. And that it hasn't failed because they are all not Israel who are descended from Israel. That there's an Israel within Israel, what we might call true, spiritual, or elect Israel. Those who aren't merely Abraham's physical descendants, but are also children of the promise, Abraham's spiritual seed, and the ethnic Israelites who will participate in the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And what Paul wants to do now is prove from the Old Testament that this is entirely consistent, that this is not some unforeseen development, that it's always been a remnant of Israel that would be saved, and that salvation never guaranteed that each and every Israelite would participate. And in the process, he also demonstrates a development in the identification of God's people, that the people of God now consists of both Jew and Gentile, where ethnic distinctions are nullified such that there are no second-class citizens. As Paul will say in Romans 10:12, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And as we come to this passage, it's really going to demand from you your attentiveness, because there are some subtleties and intricacies in this portion of scripture that demand your focus. And so I want to encourage you that as we embark on this study of these verses, that you dial in and see if you can't hang off every word to track everything that Paul is saying in these verses. And to help you sort of frame your thinking on this, we're going to see the calling of God's people in verse 24, then the calling of the Gentiles specifically in verses 25 and 26, and then the calling of the Jews in verses 27 through 29. So note first, the calling of God's people. The calling of God's people. Look at verse 24. It says there, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And the point of contact with the previous verse is the vessels of mercy, which God predestined for salvation glory. Vessels upon whom God will make known the riches of his grace. And what's noteworthy about this is that you have the identification of the new people of God. Because the us at the beginning of verse 24 reaches back to the vessels of mercy and establishes for us a third entity. I mean, you can see it right there in the verse. You've got reference to the Jews, you've got reference to the Gentiles, and you have the even us at the start of the verse. And so Paul is broadening the identification of who the people of God are. Historically, the people of God were the Israelites. They were the people of God in covenant with God, and God was working in the world through that nation, whether in their obedience or disobedience, he was accomplishing his redemptive purpose. But now, God is working in a new way through a people that consists of both Jew and Gentile. Working through those who can be identified as the called out ones. And so really, Paul here in verse 24 is alluding to the establishment of the New Testament church. And the reality that both Jew and Gentile are both reconciled to God in one body through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:16. And by now you should be able to identify the call that's being referred to here, where it says, even us whom he also called. This is the effectual call, that efficacious divine summons from the very throne of God that carries with it all of the operative grace to create the very life it calls for. And as we've seen, Paul anchors the effectual call of God in his electing purpose, whereby the same free and sovereign determination that exists in Abraham's physical seed, being exemplified in Jacob and Esau, also exists among the Gentile nations. Unconditional election. And so as the gospel goes forth, God is calling his people from out of the nations to join this new people of God, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, and being identified as the church. Now, the question is, Does the establishment of the new people of God, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, rule out a future salvation for ethnic Israel? And the answer is no. And the reason is twofold. One, because the future salvation of elect Israel is them, in effect, being added to this people of God. You could even say being reincorporated in, as it were. And we'll see Paul make that argument later in Romans 11. And two, because the intent here is not to nullify ethnic distinction altogether, it's to nullify the kind of distinction that results in first and second class citizens in the kingdom of God. In the language of Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the fact of the matter is this, there most definitely is male and female, is there not? We here, the body of Christ, consist of both men and women. But that distinction doesn't result in a difference in standing before God. All of us in Christ are on equal footing. And so though there is this nullification of distinction in Christ, it doesn't nullify all distinction altogether. In fact, ethnic diversity will mark the people of God for all of eternity. In fact, even as you read in Revelation 21 and 22, you see that the nations are present. And so the identification of national identity isn't entirely discarded. It's just not used to create two classes of Christians in the context of the kingdom. And to prove this reality, the ethnic diversity will mark the people of God for all eternity. Listen to Revelation 7:9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. That is ethnic diversity. And so again, salvation doesn't do away with ethnic diversity altogether. It rules it out, however, as a marker that would give one ethnic group a better standing over another. And that's why, even as we think about Israel, there's a tension in terms of how we identify them. Because from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11, 28 and 29. So God is calling a people to himself from among both Jews and Gentiles, which has resulted in the establishment of the new people of God, consisting of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the calling of God's people. Now, second, the calling of the Gentiles. The calling of the Gentiles. And here is where Paul is now going to begin to support his contention in verse 24 by appealing to the Old Testament. And this is where we got to kind of put our thinking caps on a little bit as we work through this. So look at verse 25. It says there, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, Paul is citing Hosea, and he's doing so in an unexpected way. And it's unexpected because he's using two verses that in context pertain to Israel, and he's applying them to Gentiles. And so with that, we have to ask, what is it that's going on here? For example, is Paul reinterpreting the Old Testament? Or is he using each verse in accord with its original intent? Or is he broadening their significance by applying them to a new situation? And to answer that question, we have to go back into Hosea, understand these verses in their original context, to be able to even begin to think through what it is that Paul is doing here. And so turn to Hosea. And turn to Hosea chapter 1. And you're going, where is Hosea? Hosea is right after Daniel and before Joel. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of the context that helps you to appreciate what's going on here. Because in Hosea chapter 1, there's an object lesson. God directed the prophet Hosea to take for himself a harlot as a wife, whose name is Gomer. And her harlotry was really a picture of Israel's harlotry, a picture of Israel's spiritual adultery and covenant unfaithfulness. And Hosea and Gomer had three children, two sons and one daughter. And each child was given a specific name, emblematic of God's judgment. The first child was a son named Jezreel. You see that in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4, signifying looming judgment that would avenge the shedding of Jezreel's blood and would ultimately bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. The second child was a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy or no compassion, signifying that God would no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. And the third child was a son named Lo-Ami. You see that in Hosea 1:9, which means not my people, signifying God's rejection of the house of Israel. It's as though God is here depicting himself disowning the 10 tribes of the northern house. But then, in a very abrupt way, in verse 10 of Hosea 1, it says this: "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." And in the place, here it is, where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." That's what Paul is referring to back in Romans 11, 26. Verse 11 says, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." So the whole chapter in context is dealing with Israel, and verses 10 and 11 actually prophesy of Israel's future restoration. And yet, Paul cites a portion of Isaiah 1:10 in Romans 9:26 and applies it to Gentiles. And so we have to ask, what is Paul doing here? But before answering that, the other citation comes from Hosea chapter 2. And it's here that God draws a parallel between Gomer's physical adultery in verses 1 to 7 and Israel's spiritual adultery in verses 8 to 13, where Israel had played the harlot with the gods of the nations. entering into idol worship and doing so because they believe the idols of the nations were actually the ones providing for them. And though all of that signals impending judgment, it also comes with the promise of future restoration. In verse 14 and following, in fact, look at verse 14, it says there, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." And so God is talking about alluring Israel into the wilderness. It says there, "Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." And then look at verse 19 and following. It says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." And then we find in verse 23, the other reference that Paul uses where it says, "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." So again, Paul is taking a verse here in Hosea 2:23 and is citing it in Romans 9:25 and is applying it to Gentiles. And so again, we have to ask, what is Paul doing with these Old Testament passages? And there are basically three options. One is that Paul is reinterpreting the Old Testament, that the New Testament reinterprets the Old, and that with the vantage point of hindsight, and also being under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is giving us the true meaning of Hosea, a meaning that was not available to the original audience and indicates that what Hosea prophesied is actually fulfilled in the context of the church. That's one option, that Paul is reinterpreting the Old Testament. But there are a number of problems with that. For one, it would seem to harm what's typically called the perspicuity of the Old Testament, where the word perspicuity refers to clarity. The Old Testament on its own is both revelation and clear. And so if you say that Paul is reinterpreting the Old Testament in a way that would have prevented the original audience from being able to understand what was being said, then you are harming the perspicuity of the Old Testament to the original audience. Even to the extent that not even Hosea would have known what he was saying. And though there are times in prophecy where the author isn't aware of what it is that they're saying in full, there's no indication in Hosea that that's what's going on. In fact, even as we read Hosea, it's fairly straightforward. It's talking about a time of restoration which follows a period of judgment. For two, the idea of a reinterpretation would seem to flow out of the unverified assumption that when the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament, that it always indicates the fulfillment of prophecy. Just because the Old Testament cites the New Testament cites the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's citing it for the purpose of indicating fulfillment. There are a variety of ways New Testament authors refer to Old Testament texts. And really, to understand how any one passage is being used in the New Testament demands understanding that passage in its original context. And for three, if Paul were going to give us a reinterpretation of the prophet Hosea, you would think that he would offer some kind of a fuller explanation. I mean, in Romans, he cites Hosea without much of an introduction and doesn't even go on to offer a fuller explanation for why it is that he's using Hosea the way that he is. And again, if he were reinterpreting the prophet Hosea, which would be a massive thing to do, you would think that he would offer some kind of a fuller explanation. That's the reinterpretation view. Another option is to apply the verses in Hosea not to the calling of the Gentiles, but instead to the calling of the Jews. In other words, in verse 24, you have reference to the us called out from the Jews and also the Gentiles. And then when Paul cites Hosea, you would conclude that he's actually citing Hosea in context with reference to the Jews, and then goes on to cite Isaiah as well. The challenge there, though, is that there would be no Old Testament proof text to support the notion that God is calling Gentiles to himself. And even the way that that verse is written in verse 24, where it says, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, the emphasis is on the Gentiles, not the Jews. And so when he cites Hosea, he's most definitely appealing to Hosea to support the notion that Gentiles are being called. And really, as you understand just the structure of this portion of scripture, you realize that in Romans 9, 25 and 26, you have scriptural support for the calling of the Gentiles. And then in verses 27 to 29, you have the scriptural support for the calling of the Jews. Which leads us to what we might call, and here's where you want to dial in if you haven't already, the analogical view. The analogical view that Paul is drawing out a point of correspondence between the restoration of Israel from judgment and the calling of the Gentiles out of unbelief. That Paul is not appealing to Hosea to indicate a fulfillment of Scripture. Rather, he's appealing to Hosea to make an application of Scripture, whereby a parallel is drawn between the restoration of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles. And so, in the same way that the restoration of Israel results in them becoming God's people, because you can go back to Hosea and see that God effectively disowned them in judgment. And so where the restoration results in them being identified again as my people, so too does the calling of the Gentiles. That Gentiles go from being in unbelief and under the judgment of God to being also declared my people. And so the glory of what Paul is bringing home here in this analogy of Scripture is that in Christ, we now have the banner upon our shoulders of being identified as God's people, where he looks upon us and declares, my people. And what's glorious about that is that that took place in a context where once that could not be said. I mean, even the way that verse 26 is written, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, which would have been true of every single one of us, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And so we go from not being God's people to being his people, and from not being beloved to being beloved. And to support that this is really an application of Scripture and not a fulfillment of Scripture, we can also appeal to the Apostle Peter. Because the Apostle Peter uses Hosea the same way. Now I'm going to read you 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And in verse 9, Peter takes all kinds of language from the Exodus and applies it to us, the New Testament church. And then he cites Hosea. So it says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then he says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so Paul takes that language in Hosea, which does speak to Israel's restoration, and he applies it to the New Testament church, which does consist of both Jew and Gentile, whereby we are now identified as the people of God. And we know that. I mean, we know the church is the means by which God is accomplishing his redemptive plan. We know it's the mission of the church to take the gospel to the four corners of the world. It's not Israel's mandate. No, it's the church. And by the way, the concept of Gentile nations becoming the people of God isn't at all foreign to the Old Testament. Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25 says this. And notice here, you're going to have Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. Isaiah 19, verse 24, "In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" So even in the Old Testament, in God's plan of redemption, the people of God were not only going to be limited to Israel by way of identification, but even nations like Egypt and Assyria would be identified as the people of God. And we know that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will make up the people of God. And so what Paul is drawing out here is that we are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. That though we came into this world not belonging to God's people, he has called us to himself. He has set his covenant love upon us. He has adopted us into his family, and we are now sons of the living God. And as the children of God, we possess a number of wonderful rights and privileges. Rights and privileges that are ours by grace. The Spirit of God permanently indwells us and will indwell us for all eternity. We address God as our Father. We come to him and appeal to him, even saying, "Abba, Father." We've been liberated from the slave market of sin, set free, and now able to walk in holiness and righteousness. We now benefit from God's compassion, protection, provision, discipline, and love. All of the aspects of his essence that are wonderfully displayed in his covenant love are now ours. We have full and free access to his glorious throne of grace at any given moment. In our time of need, we can go before God and pray making any request necessary. And we belong to the family of God, the very household of God, being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and being guaranteed that we have a share in the inheritance of the saints in life. And so we are gloriously privileged as the children of God with wonderful rights and privileges. And we ought to walk that way, shouldn't we? That's the calling of the Gentiles. Now, third, the calling of the Jews. The calling of the Jews. And though it's subtle, this is where the comparison between the worldwide salvation of the Gentiles and the remnant of the Jews comes out. There's salvation going on. Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves, and yet as it relates to Israel, it's just a remnant. So look at verse 27. It says there, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now, I don't like messing around with my New American Standard, but you need to know that there's a conjunction that the translators of this translation didn't render in the New American Standard. And most of the other translations do. It's a conjunction that can be rendered and or but. And there's one translation that renders it but, and it's the CSB. And so, to understand what Paul is doing here, we need to supply a B-U-T, a but, at the start of verse 27 and understand that he's drawing out a contrast from this work that God is doing among the Gentiles and calling them to himself, making them his people and his sons, and what God is doing with Israel. So verse 27, but Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. It's only a remnant. And again, this is turning everything upside down. Jewish expectation was exactly opposite. They believed that they would predominantly make up the people of God, and yet it's just the opposite in reality. It's the Gentile nations that God is calling to himself in droves, while all we have as it relates to Israel is a remnant. Now, Paul here is citing Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, which comes in a stunning passage of divine judgment. And so I want you to turn there. And it's not so much that we necessarily need to revisit the content of Isaiah 10 to appreciate what Paul is doing here, but nevertheless, this passage is so stunning. If nothing else, this should be entertaining at least. And I want to just give you in broad strokes what is going to happen as we work through Isaiah 10. Israel had provoked God by her covenant unfaithfulness. And so God is going to bring judgment upon Israel, and he's going to use Assyria to do it. He's actually going to take Assyria and use Assyria to be the one that would chastise them. And the net effect of that, where this passage climaxes, is that when all is said and done, there will only be a remnant preserved. At the same time as he is taking Assyria to judge Israel, he's going to turn around and actually judge the king of Assyria for the work that he did, namely because he boasted in arrogance, believing that what he was doing was the direct result of his own military might. It's stunning. And so let's just relive this a little bit. You can see Israel's covenant unfaithfulness in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." So Israel is in a state of injustice. And all of the marks that we see here in verses 1 and 2 are really a clear sign of an unjust society. And they're all markers of covenant unfaithfulness because bound up in the law of God, the Mosaic law, is the notion of loving kindness, of hesed love. That should be not just in God toward the people, but in the people toward each other. And so God announces the reality of imminent judgment in verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out." So judgment is unavoidable. Israel is going to be judged for her covenant unfaithfulness. And to bring this judgment about, God appoints Assyria to be his instrument. And this comes in verses 5 through 7, where it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet," verse 7, "it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." And so though God had marked Assyria out to be the instrument that would bring about his judgment on his covenant people, Assyria didn't realize that was going on. And so they were going to conquer Israel out of their own desire to conquer Israel. And so God announces impending judgment on the king of Assyria because this is done in arrogance. In verse 12 and following, it says, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," and that's referring to judgment, "he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he said," and here is now the king of Assyria speaking in his arrogance, "by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped." And so Assyria was essentially conquering the earth and all of the nations of the earth, and then boasting in their military might. And so she's going to be judged also. In fact, look at the language that's used in verses 15 and following as God indicts Assyria for not recognizing that Assyria was his chosen instrument. God says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it?" That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. I mean, the imagery is stunning. God picks up Assyria like an axe and then wields the axe upon Israel in judgment, and then rebukes the king of Assyria for boasting as though the axe is the one wielding itself. Verse 16, therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. This is now judgment on Assyria. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his holy one a flame. And it will be, and it will burn rather, and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And God will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. And so Assyria is getting wiped out. Not total, because we saw in Isaiah 19, 24, and 25 that even Assyrians will be among the people of God. But nevertheless, the kingdom is to be destroyed. And it's in this moment that the passage climaxes with the proclamation concerning the remnant of Israel. And so in verse 20, it says, now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. So Israel was relying on Assyria, the very one that ended up striking them. A day is coming when they will not do that ever again, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And here it is, verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. And so though Israel in this context in Isaiah is going to be judged, there will be a remnant that will be preserved. And Paul is picking up on this principle of the remnant in Isaiah 10, and he is citing it in Romans 9:27 to highlight that even at present, there is a remnant that God has marked out in accord with his saving purposes. And really, there's a tension here, both in Isaiah as well as in Romans. Because the announcement of a remnant is both a mercy and a judgment. It's a mercy for the remnant, but it's a judgment for the rest. And that same reality is right here in Romans 9, where you have vessels of wrath destined for judgment and vessels of mercy destined for grace. And the citation in Romans 9:28, citing Isaiah 10:23, where it says, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, signals that God's purpose will indeed be accomplished. Both judgment and grace realized in vessels of wrath and in vessels of mercy. And someone could maybe raise up an objection with respect to why it's only a remnant. Why wouldn't God have preserved more than a remnant? But really, that's the wrong question. And Paul's going to make that point in verse 29. And the point is that had God not preserved a remnant, Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So look at verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity or seed or offspring, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Which again puts the mercy of God on display. The remnant that God sets apart within Israel, within the physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a mercy to be set apart, and had they not been set apart, the nation would resemble two nations that to this day do not exist. Nations that were obliterated in a moment in time. And so Paul's point is that the principle of a remnant that has characterized Israel's history is at play in the present. It was at play in Paul's day, and because we're in the same day as Paul, it's at play in our day. And that's why God's word hasn't failed. Because the covenant promises never guaranteed every single Israelite would experience their fulfillment. Only those whom God effectually calls in accord with his electing purpose by way of free, sovereign, and unconditional election receive the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, what Paul's going to go on to do is he's going to indicate that the reason that it's only a remnant of Israelites who come to Christ at present is because there's a partial hardening on the nation. But he's also going to say that when that partial hardening is lifted, there's going to be an influx of Israelites that come into the kingdom, who go from not being a people to being God's people. And really, the entire design of this is to put his mercy on display. God has structured redemptive history, beginning with Israel as a nation, then shifting to this new people of God made up of Jew and Gentile, only to go back and finish what he began with Israel. He's designed the whole thing to give his mercy the most maximum supreme display. And you can see this in Romans 11. Verse 30 and following, look at this. Romans 11, verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For, verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. The way that God has designed the whole thing is to give maximum display for his amazing grace. So there you have it. An unexpected reversal. Not only are the number of Jews coming to Christ rather few, but the number of Gentiles coming to Christ are rather many. And to solidify that this is in fact the direction Paul's going, look at what he says in verse 30. He amplifies this all the more. In Romans 9:30, he says, "What shall we say then?" So you can see with that question, he's teasing out this matter that we're discussing. What shall we say then? And then he answers it, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So who is the stone of stumbling? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why did the Jews not believe in him? Because they didn't believe they had anything to repent of. Jesus came saying, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And they were appealing to Abraham, their father. They were appealing to the law, a law they merely paid lip service to. And so they believed that they were the people of God and had a share in the kingdom of God on the basis of their ethnicity. And so when Jesus came along and said, no, the only way you're coming into this kingdom is through me, you need to repent and believe, they rejected him and crucified him and stumbled over the very stumbling stone. And so the lesson for each one of us is to ensure we don't repeat Israel's mistake. I mean, just think about it. If the church is now the people of God, and you find yourself here within earshot of the preaching of God's word, you could think that merely by being in this place and being under the ministry of God's word, that you have a share in the kingdom. You may be looking to your baptism or to church membership as the seal of your redemption. In reality, those things count for nothing. You must lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to him by faith. You must turn from your sin and believe on him and be saved. There is no other way into the kingdom. And the glorious thing is this. Not only did he die the death that we deserve, he lived a life that we couldn't. He went into the grave. He rose again on the third day. And now all those who believe in him will have the promise right there at the end of verse 33. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time. Together in your word, we thank you for your spirit and the way that he works to empower and illuminate the truth of your word in our hearts. It is a joy and a privilege to be identified as sons of the living God. And so, Father, we give you praise for all of the rights and privileges that you have given to us by grace. And we pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of all that's been given to us, that we would be the children of light we're called to be and would reflect your glory to one another and to a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.